You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
Matthew chapter 5 is where we're going to be today in our study of God's Word, if you would turn there. This morning I'm going to introduce the Sermon on the Mount, which is chapters 5 through 7, but to begin, let's read the Beatitudes, beginning at verse 1 down to the end of verse 12. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. The Word of God says this, "Seeing the crowds, He went up on the mountain. And when He sat down, His disciples came to Him. And He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you.'" Let's go to our God together in prayer and ask His blessing. Our Father in heaven, we now turn our attention to Your holy Word, this sermon preached by Your Son on this planet. God with us, declaring Your Word to human beings face to face. And we ask, Lord, that You would strengthen us today to understand the things that You've revealed, be at work by Your Spirit, both in the act of preaching and in the act of listening, so that when we leave here today, we will know that we have met with You, the living God, around Your living Word. We know that Your Word is a sword. It divides down to the very thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. And we ask for that kind of supernatural divine surgery in this place today, that You would indeed, Lord, cut us open and open us up and show us ourselves, that we might see the truth. And we know that when that happens, there is conviction of sin, but there's also hope found in Your ability, God, Your promises, Your kindness, Your mercy, Your grace. And so may you, Lord, today both correct us and encourage us. Reduce us and strengthen us. Do everything, Lord, that You mean to do in this next hour, and we will be very careful to give You the praise and the glory and the honor, because that's the truth. Nothing of any eternal significance ever happens in someone's life unless You're the one who does it. So we ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew has already told us that a great light dawned in the midst of the darkness of death. In the land of Zebulun, in the land of Naphtali, just as Isaiah the prophet had said would happen, the people dwelling in darkness saw a great light. The sun had risen, the light was shining, and the light was shining, Jesus Himself is the light, but the light was shining through His ministry in Galilee. The light was shining through His preaching and teaching. The light was shining through His miracle-working power. Matthew is describing for us the ministry of Jesus in the way that he does so that we might recognize this was no ordinary ministry. The ministry of Jesus, not just the life of Jesus, but the ministry of Jesus, provided proof, provided evidence that Jesus of Nazareth really was and is the Son of God, really was and is the promised Messiah. Look at His ministry, and you will see this is no ordinary person. This is no ordinary ministry. So what Matthew does is, at the end of chapter 4, he summarizes that ministry. At the end of chapter 9, he summarizes that ministry again in virtually the same words. A summary of his ministry, end of chapter 4. A summary of his ministry, end of chapter 9. And then in between those two summaries, you have an extended example given of each of those aspects of his ministry. Chapters 5 through 7, an extended example of his preaching and his teaching. Chapters 8 and 9, an extended example of his miracle-working power. Today we come to the fifth chapter and we begin to examine the preaching of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus. And we examine a sermon that he preached. Augustine was the first one to refer to it as the Sermon on the Mount. And before we begin to think about this sermon today, I think it's good for us just to stop and really let it sink in that in your Bibles, in what you hold in your hands today, you have the summary of a sermon that came from the lips of your Lord. A sermon that came from the lips of the Son of God incarnate, the eternal Son, born of a virgin, living life on this earth 2,000 years ago. This is what He said. This is what He preached. One time I was in the office of Dr. Jason Allen, who's the president of Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, and he showed me something that he was very proud of. I would have been very proud of it also, something very precious. He showed me the handwritten manuscript from C.H. Spurgeon, the article that sort of kicked off the downgrade controversy. The first article that he wrote for The Sword and the Trowel, August 1887, the first, salvo that was fired concerning the downgrade, he has that manuscript in Spurgeon's own hand. That is something valuable. That's something precious. That's something that any preacher would love to have. But what you hold in your hands today can't even be compared to something like that. This is something infinitely greater. This is a sermon from the Son of God. And I wonder sometimes if we hear God's Word that way. We know that every word that we have in Scripture is equally authoritative, equally inspired. Nonetheless, this is an example of one of His sermons. Have you ever thought to yourself, I wish I could have heard Jesus preach. I wish I could have been there and listened to one of His sermons. Well, today you are there. You're not there, but you're there by virtue of Matthew's account. What you read is what he said. What you read, what you hear today as we read the Scriptures together, this is what you would have heard sitting on the hillside, sitting alongside all those other people listening to Him on that mountain. This is what you would have heard. This is His sermon. It's summarized. Likely this sermon was given over a period of many hours, perhaps even more than one day. And you can read this in 10 minutes. So I think we're safe to say it wasn't a 10-minute sermon in all likelihood. But nonetheless, it's a summary of what He preached. It is by every standard of measurement one of the most influential sections in all of God's Word. I have to tell you, as I was studying and preparing for entering into this sermon, it's with fear and trembling. I mean, this is one of those, high mountains in the Word of God. Andreas Kastenberger says, the famous Sermon on the Mount, arguably the greatest body of ethical teaching of all time, one that has truly shaped Western civilization. And it has. R. Kent Hughes said this about the sermon, for the Christian believer, it is simply the greatest sermon ever preached. The original sermon was probably quite long, possibly even several hours, and what we have in Matthew 5 through 7 is a distillation of his teaching. The Sermon on the Mount is the compacted, congealed theology of Christ, and as such is perhaps the most profound section of the entire New Testament and the whole Bible. I don't think that's hyperbole. I think that's right. So when you come to a weighty section of Scripture like this one that has been so influential, You have to ask some important questions. What exactly is Jesus doing in this sermon? What is He aiming at in this sermon? What is His purpose? Who is His primary audience? Who's He aiming at? Not only what is He doing, but who's He aiming at primarily in this sermon? And what did He mean for His hearers to do with the sermon? Those three questions apply in this place today. What's the purpose of what we're going to study? What does the Lord mean to do with it in our lives? Who is its primary audience? Is this for unbelievers primarily, or is it for believers? And that will lead to an answer to the third question. What are we meant to do with it? We're going to study over the next several weeks. What are we meant to do with what He's preaching? Now, I could take the time today, and this is one of the things that I had to weigh. Do I take the time to walk you through a history of the interpretation of this sermon? And I concluded that would be not the best use of our time. To talk about all the things that I don't agree with wouldn't be the best use of our time. I will say this briefly. I think the reason why you have so many different views relating to those three questions I asked among solid commentators, orthodox interpreters of Scripture, I think the reason why you have so much diversity is because what often happens is commentators recognize one legitimate aspect of this sermon and then reduce the purpose of the sermon to that one legitimate aspect. They see something, they're right in what they see, but then they say, now this is the purpose, therefore, of the sermon. And I think what we miss when we do that is the sermon's main purpose embraces a variety of elements. There are a variety of elements contained in this sermon on purpose, so that what Jesus means to do with it can't be reduced to just one element. There are many elements you have to pay attention to as you strive to handle this sermon rightly. So instead of walking you through a list of what I don't believe the sermon's main purpose to be, what I want to do instead is this. Three things we're going to do today. Number one, I simply want to tell you what I think the sermon is meant to accomplish. What I think the sermon is meant to accomplish. Second, how I think the sermon goes about doing that. How does the sermon accomplish its purpose? And then third, we're going to talk about why we should look forward to this study, why we ought to be absolutely enthused about studying this together. That'll be the third thing I talk about today. So point number one is this, the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount, the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. And I think I can state it simply in this way. The sermon's purpose is this. It declares, it describes what it means to live life under the reign of Christ. What it means to live life in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of heaven, under the reign of the King who's preaching the sermon. What does it mean to know Him? What does it mean to love Him? What does it mean to have the capacity to obey Him? And then, if one has that capacity, what does it mean to walk with Him? What does it look like? This is why the sermon culminates with the question of whether or not He really is your Lord. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not? And I will say to them, depart from me, you who work iniquity, I never knew you. Right? That's the question the sermon leads you to at the end. Do you really know the King? Do you really belong to Him? Do you have the capacity to live out what He's teaching? Are you in the realm of His rule? Are you living your life under His reign? The sermon also ends with the question, have you built your life on His words? Or is your life being built on sand? The sermon declares what should characterize those of us who know the King, what will ultimately characterize those of us who know the King. What kind of character has been given to the true people of God? I want to stress that. He's going to describe in the Beatitudes a kind of character that's been given. It's grace that produces such character. The kind of character that's been produced in the people who truly know the King. And therefore, have the capacity to live out the standards that you're going to find in this sermon that are really meant to be embraced by the people of God, really meant to be lived out by the people of God. I want to contend this is not a sermon simply meant to drive you to the need to be saved. It is a sermon meant to be practiced, meant to be lived out. But you have to recognize you don't have the capacity to live it out unless you've been reduced first to see yourself for who you really are and look to King Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and new life that He came from heaven and earth to provide. If you're not in the kingdom, you can't live out the kingdom standards. If you don't know the King, you can't live what He's teaching. I like what John Stott said about the sermon. I think he's right. He says, "It is the nearest thing to a manifesto that he ever uttered, for it is his own description of what he wanted his followers to be and to do. To my mind, no two words sum up its intention better or indicate more clearly its challenge to the modern world than the expression Christian counterculture." What does this sermon give expression to? The difference that exists in the people of God, the differences that will be manifested in the lives of the people of God. It expresses in this church age what is a Christian counterculture. So it is a message for the king's subjects. It describes kingdom perspectives. It describes kingdom ambitions. It describes kingdom attitudes, kingdom responsibilities, kingdom standards, therefore kingdom choices. And you could take the word salvation and plug it in everywhere I said kingdom. Salvation's perspectives, salvation's ambitions and attitudes, salvation's responsibilities, standards, therefore the kinds of decisions that saved people make. That's what this sermon declares to us. It's for believers. Yet, in a secondary function, it is one of the most evangelistic sermons you'll ever read. It has a tremendous force for evangelism when you read it honestly. When you're willing to examine your life honestly before its message, it will drive you to see that it's a message that you cannot live apart from a new life. It's not a message for an entirely different age. Some people have done that with this sermon. This is a description of kingdom ethics, and so we're not going to see this realized or lived out until the future kingdom. And so really it has no application to the church today. That's just not true. That's a misreading of this sermon. In fact, when you talk about erroneous views of the sermon, you could really, this is an oversimplification, but it's like the errors exist on two ends of the spectrum when it comes to this sermon. Some people read this sermon and they view it as a message of morality that everybody should pick up and practice. This is how human beings should live. And so what that view leads to is a social gospel. Not recognizing that apart from the new birth, apart from new life, you can't live these things. Just pick it up and live it. Practice it. This is the morality that we all should be living in. Social gospel. Other end of the spectrum. This sermon only exists to drive you to the cross. It only exists to drive you to salvation. The character being declared really belongs to a future age. You can't live it in the present age. So what this sermon does is it shatters every hope of you being saved by your own righteousness, and it drives you to the only one who can save sinners. Well, there is an ethic expressed in the sermon. That end of the error has recognized that. And you can't live this apart from salvation. This end of the spectrum has recognized that, but I still think they miss the main point, and that is, this is what life looks like under the reign of King Jesus. In fact, something you need to bear in mind, everything you find in this sermon is either repeated or illustrated somewhere else in the rest of the New Testament. Every truth that Jesus declares in this sermon is impressed upon the people of God throughout the rest of the New Testament, either by command or by illustration. The Sermon on the Mount is what you and I are to live as the Church of Jesus Christ. But we can't do it apart from being saved. In fact, the way to hear the sermon is in the context of theological themes that are constantly repeated throughout the Gospel of Matthew. If you just pay attention to the themes that are repeated again and again in Matthew, you begin to understand how the sermon functions. Let me just give you four themes that show up over and again in Matthew's Gospel account. One, Jesus is the true deliverer. Okay? He is like Moses. Even in this sermon, you begin to feel echoes of Moses. He ascends a mountain and he begins to comment on the law. There's a reason why, throughout Matthew's account, you get these resemblances to Moses. But Jesus infinitely exceeds Moses. Moses failed. Jesus saves. By the way, the Jewish people didn't just see Moses as a lawgiver. They saw him as a redeemer, a deliverer. Jesus is the true deliverer. Jesus offers new creation. John says, I baptize with water, but the one who comes after me, I'm not worthy to unlatch his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So Jesus not only delivers, but he makes people new. The Spirit of God is given to those who know him. People are transformed. They are new creations. When you think about the Spirit of God making an appearance as a dove, the hovering. You go back to the book of Genesis and you think about the Spirit of God hovering over God's work of creation. We are meant to make those connections and to realize with the Spirit's presence there is new creation. Jesus is the one who grants that new creation. He is at the same time the crossroads for salvation because he doesn't just baptize with the Spirit, he baptizes with fire. And the fire that he baptizes with is the fire of judgment. So whether you know new life or you know judgment, the crossroads for that is Jesus himself. If you know the Son, you know life. If you don't know the Son of God, you're still under the wrath of God. And one day you'll meet him in judgment. So he's the true deliverer. He is the offerer of new creation. He is the crossroads for salvation. He is the true king. And you talk about everything from the genealogy to everything else in the Gospel of Matthew. This is what is really prominent. Jesus is the promised king. And the people who know him, his righteousness is what he is going to produce in their lives. Where you know King Jesus, righteousness is going to be the result. So you take those themes, you apply it to the sermon. What do you see? The sermon cannot be lived without Jesus delivering you. The sermon cannot be lived apart from the new birth, apart from the Spirit of God. The sermon cannot be lived according to the priorities and the standards of this present world, this present age, this lost and dying world we live in. Rather, what he teaches represents his kingdom, his rule, his reign, his righteousness. So that, as you begin to examine this sermon, you have to ask, do I really belong to him? Has he delivered me? Am I a new creation? Right? Christianity is not picking up a new set of standards and living them out as the same person you were when you were born. You were born blind, deaf, enslaved, spiritually dead, incapable of pleasing God, according to nature, a child of wrath, that is, someone by your very nature deserving of the wrath of God. This is how you were born, as Jesus declared to Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. And so it drives us to the question, as I come to the crossroads of salvation, who is Jesus himself, do I know him or do I not? Do I have life? Or am I headed for an everlasting damnation? I'll say again, I don't think this is the primary purpose of the sermon. I think it's a secondary effect. But the reason why it operates this way, and Jesus knew it would operate this way, is because just like this sermon found a variety in the audience listening to him on that hillside, so it is true even today as we declare the truth to the church. Today's sermon is for the church. But do we imagine that everyone hearing me today really belongs to the church? Do we imagine that everybody hearing me today is truly regenerate, born again? You know the King. I can tell you that's not true. Someone hearing me today, you are still, just like the people listening to him on this day, you are outside the kingdom. You don't really know the Son. You've not been delivered. You've not experienced a new birth. You're not a new creation. You're still headed for wrath. And the great mercy of the King, if you'll hear this sermon honestly, it will drive you to Him. The only one who can deliver you. The only one who can make you new. The only one who can give you life and a right standing with God. This sermon is meant to drive everyone outside the kingdom to the King. And all those in the kingdom to their knees. That we might say, O Lord, that You would produce in me a life that pleases You. Thank You that by Your death on the cross and the finished work, evidenced by an empty tomb, the resurrection, thank You that You have made me right with God. The moment I trusted in You, my sins are forgiven. Your righteousness is put to my account. I stand before the Father fully accepted. Thank You for the wonder of justification. But I know that every soul whom You justify, You go to work sanctifying. And this sermon represents the pathway for that growth, the pathway for that sanctification. So it's a standard meant to be embraced from my heart and lived out every day as I pursue You. So that this sermon not only teaches the way of true righteousness, it will expose and shatter false righteousness. Self-righteousness. Lays us open at the heart level. Calls for something from us that doesn't exist in natural man at the heart level. God has to do a work if we're to live out this standard. That's the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. It declares life lived under the reign of Christ. This is what belongs to the kingdom of God. This is what it means to live in a right relationship with the King. Many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, but do you really know Him? Many listen to His words, but are you building your life on His words? Or are you building your life on sand? Right, second point this morning. How does the sermon go about doing that? We'll entitle the second point this, the methodology of the Sermon on the Mount. The purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. Second, the methodology of the Sermon on the Mount. How does this sermon accomplish its purpose? It does so, and this is beautiful, it does so by means of contrast. By means of contrast. I'm going to read a little bit of an extended commentary by Stott again, John Stott, because I think it's just spot on. Listen to what he says. It, the sermon, describes the repentance and the righteousness which belongs to the kingdom. That is, it describes what human life and human community look like when they come under the gracious rule of God. And what do they look like? Different. Jesus emphasized that His true followers, the citizens of God's kingdom, were to be entirely different from others. They were not to take their cue from the people around them, but from Him. And so proved to be genuine children of their Heavenly Father. To me, this is Stott, to me the key text of the Sermon on the Mount is chapter 6, verse 8. Do not be like them. It immediately reminds us of God's word to Israel in earlier times. You must not do as they do. It is the same call to be different. And this is the theme which runs right through the Sermon on the Mount. Their character was to be completely distinct from that admired by the world. The Beatitudes. They were to shine like lights in the surrounding darkness. Their righteousness was to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, both in ethical behavior and in religious devotion, while their love was to be greater and their ambition nobler than those of their pagan neighbors. There is no single paragraph of the Sermon on the Mount in which this contrast between Christian and non-Christian standards is not drawn. It is the underlying and uniting theme of the sermon. Everything else is a variation of it. Close quote. I think he's right. Walk through this sermon, almost every paragraph, what do you see? Some distinction, some contrast is drawn out. So that if you really know King Jesus and you're living in His kingdom, His rule, under His rule and reign, the gracious rule of God, you're going to be a different person and you're called to be a different person. Sometimes the contrast in the Sermon on the Mount is with pagans. Jesus, amazingly, speaking to these followers from all over the region of the north. You read about that in chapter 4. Tremendous crowds following him. He sees them as sheep without a shepherd, coming from all over the place. His popularity is at a high point. His fame is spreading. People are hungry for his words, and they're hungry to be made well. And so they're traveling great distances to be with him. And he retreats to a prominent hill. And if Luke 6 describes the same sermon, I tend to think that it does. Debate about that as well. But if so, he finds a level place in this exalted area. And he sits down as a rabbi would do, and he begins to teach them. And as he teaches them, these people, some of them perhaps were Gentiles. Certainly they had interaction with Gentiles. He begins to talk about the differences between his people and pagans who don't know God. Sometimes the contrast has to do with love. Matthew 5:44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Is your love distinct? Is it different from someone who doesn't know God, Jew or Gentile? Do you see the people of God? There are people who are absolutely different when you look at how they love or in the matter of prayer. Matthew chapter 6, verse 7. You can look there if you want to. By the way, each of these verses I'm going to quote from in the next few minutes, each one is found in chapters 5 through 7, so not hard to find. Matthew chapter 6, look at verse 7. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they'll be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this. And He gives that model prayer. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. When you pray, don't pray like Gentiles who don't know God. Or our view of treasure, our view of security, our view of material things. Matthew chapter 6, look at verse 32. You remember Jesus telling us what not to worry about, what not to be anxious about. And then he says, for the Gentiles seek after all these things. Where does a lost world find its sense of safety? Where does it find its sense of security? How do its anxieties go away? It's based on what they think is their refuge, their fortress. Things given by God instead of God Himself. What does our Lord say? Your Heavenly Father knows that you need them all. So, what do? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You put your focus on pleasing your Father. You seek Him. He's the one who takes care of you. Don't you recognize that all these things you have, they came from His hand? He's the one who gave them to you. He can take them all away in a moment. And so if you think your safety and your security and your fortress is found in what you possess, you're living like a lost man. Put your attention on the one who supplies these things. This is how you're meant to live under the reign of King Jesus, seeking first the kingdom of God. Sometimes Jesus in this sermon gives us a contrast with religious Jews. So pagans, he'll contrast in this sermon. Religious Jews, he contrasts. How do we view moral standards that please God? How do we view obedience? Is it something just external to us? Or do we recognize that obedience to God must begin at the heart level? If the external behavior looks right, but the heart is far from God, That's not obedience. So, Matthew 5:21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. You think it's only going to be people who've murdered externally with their hand, with a knife, with a gun in our age? Do you think these are the only people who will be in hell due to sinful anger that leads to the taking of a life? No, I'm saying to you, there are going to be people in hell who are just angry in their hearts. They just hate it in their hearts, which is the internal sin that leads to the external action. Verse 23, so if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. We're not to be a people who hold bitterness and anger, unforgiveness in our hearts. No, go be reconciled. Make things right. This is how you obey your king. This is what life looks like under his reign. You're not even to be a battling type personality when it comes to your enemies. Verse 25, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you'll never get out until you've paid the last penny. You've heard that it was said you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. In his heart. Does God care about what goes on in your heart? If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. How serious is sin? It's so serious that take whatever radical action you need to. It's obviously speaking not in literal terms, but in figurative terms. Take whatever radical action you need to mortify your sin, because if you don't kill sin, it will kill you. And he's making clear in the sermon that that sin begins at the heart level. Verse 31, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by the earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. But be careful of the words that come out of your mouth, because they have reference to God himself. Do you understand that? As you're throwing around oaths left and right, do you understand who God is and what your responsibility is before him? And on and on and on the sermon goes, taking men and women down to the heart level. In contrast with an apostate Jewish religious system that put all of its emphasis on externals. The same is true in terms of spiritual devotion. Whose eyes are you aware of as you practice your religion? When you come to church, when you sing songs, when you listen to preaching, what you do in caring for the nursery, what you do in some other area of ministry in this church, in your life, when you help people outside the context of church ministry on a Sunday and you minister to people that way, who are you striving to please? Whose eyes are you concerned about? Whose approval do you long for? Whose praise do you really want to receive? Matthew 6, verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. There's that contrast. You see how the hypocrites do it? Not you. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you pray, go into your inner room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And on he goes. Whose eyes are you concerned about? Who are you trying to please? Whose approval do you long for? Where do you want your praise to come from? Don't be like hypocritical, apostate, empty, Jewish religion. My people are different. Different than the pagans. Different than Jewish religionists. Different in every way. Absolutely distinct. And the distinction comes out again and again and again and again by means of contrast. By means of contrast. Not like this, like this. Not what you see here, what I'm saying to you. Contrast, contrast, contrast. You walk through the sermon, here's what you're going to see. This is not a perfect outline, but it might be helpful. There's a contrast in character, chapter 5, verses 3 through 12. There's a contrast in influence. We're to be salt and light. We are in the world, verses 13 through 16. Contrast in righteousness, chapter 5, verses 17 through 48. Contrast in what we want, our ambitions, chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. Contrast in what we consider to be our treasure, our safety, our fortress, chapter 6, verse 19 through verse 34. Contrast in our relationships, chapter 7, verses 1 through 12. And supremely, a contrast in how we're related to Jesus Himself. Our devotion to Christ, chapter 7, verses 13 through 27. In every way, a different people when you really know the King and you're living under His rule in the realm of His reign. So I would just ask before we think about the third point this morning, does your life reflect the theme of this sermon? Are you different? By God's doing, by God's grace, with God's truth, following God's Son in the power of God's Spirit, are you different from secular society? Are you different from the nominal church? Are you different from the legalist? Does your life bear the marks of someone who's come under the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, who belongs to the family and the kingdom of God? Are you different? And as we study this sermon together, it's going to become more and more pronounced, that question, are you different? Third point, the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount, the methodology of the Sermon on the Mount. Third point, the challenge of the Sermon on the Mount. Why should we look forward to this study? Why should we be enthusiastic about what's going to follow beginning tonight and in the next few weeks, maybe months? Why should we be enthused? Well, because it's going to challenge us. It's going to challenge this preacher. It's going to challenge every single heart in this place. What are we going to be challenged about? Let me give you four things. We will be called to the life Christ died to give us. Called to live the life Christ died to give us. Titus chapter 2 describes it. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His possession who are zealous for good works. He didn't just die to forgive you of your sins. He died to rescue you from your sins And He didn't just die for you to rescue you from something, but to rescue you for something. That you would be His own possession, and that you would be a people zealous, zealous for what is right, for good works. In fact, He prepared them beforehand that we should walk in them, Ephesians 2:10. By grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He doesn't justify anyone that He doesn't go to work sanctifying them. So what we're going to learn about is the kind of life that Jesus died to give us. It's graciously received. And then it's graciously experienced. But it's a different life. And we're going to learn about it. Second, we ought to be enthused about this because we're going to see our absolute need for the grace of God. This sermon opens us up in a way that we say, I can't live that. I don't live that. I fall short of this at every point, every teaching, every command. That's not me. In perfection, which means you recognize that you needed the Savior. This is Him. He perfectly represents every command you find in Scripture, Old Testament and New. The sinless one, the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He died on a cross as a substitute to forgive you, to bring you forgiveness of your sins. So that the Sermon on the Mount must be lived first, having met Jesus as deliverer, having met Jesus as the author of new creation, taking that narrow gate onto the hard way that ends in eternal life. I've entered this life by the gate that is Jesus Himself. I have repented of my sins and turned to the only one who can bring me forgiveness of those sins. I've got to begin this journey through the Sermon on the Mount, through the gateway of grace. If I don't know Jesus as Savior, I'm damned by this sermon. But then I recognize that the same one who is gracious to me to forgive me of all of my sins is the one who's going to be teaching me. And developing me and growing me by His grace in its active sense and by the Spirit whom He gives to me, I will be learning. I'll desire it and I'll find the ability to be learning the things He teaches in this sermon. I began by grace. I progress by grace. I'll finish by grace so that when we one day stand before our King, it will be all glory to Jesus Christ. No room for human boasting. We started by His grace. We progressed by His grace. We finish in His grace. Amen? So we look forward to learning that. How much we need the grace of God. Third, we ought to be enthused because in this sermon we find the pathway to true fulfillment. What does sin promise people? Pleasure. There isn't a single temptation to sin that doesn't offer you something. It would have no power over you at all if it didn't offer you something that you think you want. And so what do you have? You have a world engulfed by the lies of Satan, constantly buying his lying promises. We heard it in the baptismal waters this morning. Our dear sister, who for years and years and years in false churches, Roman Catholicism and Mormonism, and I don't know the condition of the true church potentially. She was in the Baptist church, but there she was, hearing that she needed Christ, but outside the kingdom of God, and she's miserable and keeps coming up empty. And I want to say to you today that if you don't know Jesus, dear one, listen to me, that's your future. Empty promise after empty promise after empty promise that ends up in hell. But how do these Beatitudes begin? Blessed is the one who knows this character, who has had the Lord save them and introduce them to these characteristics. This person is blessed. I don't think happiness captures what that word means. We'll talk about that tonight. but it certainly has to do with spiritual satisfaction. It certainly has to do with standing in a place that the world should envy. It certainly means standing in the place of God's favor that is sweet and rich and for forever. How blessed you are if you've been made poor in spirit, if you've mourned over your sins, if you've hungered and thirsted for righteousness, if you've found that hunger and thirst satisfied by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. How blessed are you? And so what we have in this sermon is the way to true fulfillment, true satisfaction. What life really is. What life really is. Fourth, we ought to be enthused about this study because we will see that this is how the Lord makes us fishers of men. He's just talked to His disciples as He called them. I'm going to make you fishers of men. Well, now you have the manifesto, as it were, of the King. This is what it means to live life under His rule and reign. And as you become more and more distinct, you're immediately distinct by virtue of salvation. But as the way you live becomes more and more like Jesus, therefore more and more distinct from the lost and dying world around you, the more powerful your life will serve as a testimony to what is declared in the gospel of Jesus Christ. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, by what? Your love for each other. I mean, as you see the love of God produced in this church, what do you see? You see that additional evidence, that testimony to the reality of the gospel message, the message of Jesus Christ. And so the great lie of the sick and insipid church of our generation is that you reach the world by becoming more like the world. That is a lie. The world is impacted by the church of Jesus Christ when what you find in the church is not a taste of what you find outside the church, but what you find in the church is a taste of heaven. That's when the church becomes something powerful as a witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're going to learn what it means to be fishers of men because this is the life that produces fishers of men. Thank God for a sermon. It drives us to the question, do I really know the King? Am I really a new creation? Have I truly put the full weight of my confidence for a right standing with God on Him? He had to come. He had to live. He had to die on a cross for me to be saved, for sinners to be saved. He has been raised from the dead. He is able to save to the uttermost anybody who comes to Him. Have I trusted Him in that way? Have I come under His rule and reign? Have I come to Jesus as Savior and Lord because that's who He is and I can't divide Him in two? He's not just the Savior. He's the Lord. Have I come to Him that way? Do I have the capacity to hear and believe, receive and walk in the truths that He declared on this hillside to a mixed congregation? Do I belong to His family, His kingdom? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for such a glorious portion of Your glorious Word. Every word of God is tested and tried. Everyone is pure. Everyone is sweet to our taste. But we thank You for this section. May You use it mightily in the life of this church. May You bring many people into Your family and kingdom as we walk through it together. May You encourage those whom You've already saved to recognize the difference that You've produced, that You have produced in us. And may we long to walk in the things that we learn. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.